Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the rock. You are the one true living God. And you alone are the rock. Anything else that we look to for refuge or satisfaction or peace will eventually, sooner or later, give way. There is no other rock like you. You alone are steadfast and immovable. You alone keep all your promises. You alone are infinitely glorious and infinitely worthy of praise, infinitely powerful and infinitely good. You are the rock of ages. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit, to take refuge in you and in you alone. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to Isaiah 56, verse 9. We'll read through the end of chapter 57. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 9. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They're all without knowledge. They're all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, who walk in their uprightness. But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression and offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You've brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you've uncovered your bed. You've gone up to it. You've made it wide, and you've made a covenant for yourself with them. You've loved their bed. You've looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. In past weeks, as we've been going through Isaiah 54 up to this point, God has been foretelling Israel about the joys that His new covenant, brought about by the death and resurrection of His servant, prophesied in Isaiah 53, would bring. And He's called all people, not just in Israel, but from all around the world, to come to Him for eternal life, and He has promised to give it. But now, in Isaiah 56:9, as we just read, God shifted His tone and His message, because He is shifting from addressing these future generations of people who would live during and after the death and resurrection of His servant, to now God is turning His attention back to Isaiah's contemporaries and their immediate descendants. Because before salvation comes in the new covenant, they're going to have to face God's judgment for the way they've broken the old covenant time and again. We have to keep in mind that Isaiah is prophesying a full 700 years before the first coming of Christ. There's 700 years left under the old covenant. 700 more years of Israel breaking the covenant and failing to keep it and going into exile and coming back from exile, but still needing the servant, the Davidic king, the Messiah, to come and save them. But even in this passage where God is forewarning His judgment, He still promises peace to those who repent of their idolatry, of loving other gods rather than loving Him, of serving other gods rather than serving Him. And our passage that we just read falls into four points. The first, in Isaiah 56, verses 9 through 10, God confronts the ungodly leaders of Judah. He confronts the ungodly leaders of Judah. Back in Isaiah 55, in verse 1, our passage last week, God had commanded the poor and the needy to come to Him for salvation. But now, in 56 and verse 9, He commands the beasts of the field and the beasts in the forest to come and devour Judah in judgment. And when God says these beasts of the field and these beasts in the forest, He's referring to Israel's foreign enemies. Already in the Old Testament, beasts had been a way of the biblical authors to refer to their foreign enemies. David had done this back in Psalm 22. If we look back at Psalm 22, famous for the way it begins with the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which Jesus will cry from the cross. David continues to describe his enemies. In Psalm 22, beginning in verse 12, as beasts. And we read about the beasts that David talks about his enemies as, and they're beasts of the field, but they're also beasts of the forest. Psalm 22:12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me. These bulls of Bashan, beasts of the field, like a ravening and roaring lion. A beast of the forest that hides in the forest of Israel. David continues, verse 14 of Psalm 22. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melted within my breast. My strength dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. More beasts. A company of evildoers encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. Oh, you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Rescue me from the horns of the wild oxen. David, in crying out to God for deliverance from his enemies, referred to them as beasts. Beasts of the field, beasts of the forest, oxen and lions and dogs. And even so here in Isaiah 56, 9, when God commands the beasts of the field and the beasts of the forest to come and devour Israel, he's referring to their foreign enemies. We can think also later in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. God later gives Daniel visions of successive beasts. And each beast represents a successive empire that would oppress Israel from Daniel's day on through history. And indeed, 100 years or so after Isaiah finished his prophetic ministry, Babylon would be the beast that would devour Jerusalem itself. And like Habakkuk, we may ask ourselves, why? Why does God authorize pagans, idolatrous pagans, to conquer His covenant people, Israel? In the rest of our passage, specifically Isaiah 56:10, all the way through Isaiah 57, verse 13, it answers that question. And it's because of Israel's godless leaders, and it's because of Israel's own godlessness in following their leaders away from God. And in Isaiah 56, 10 through 12, the focus is on Israel's ungodly leaders. Israel's leaders are ignominiously ignorant. They are culpable for their ignorance. There's a lot of things that they don't know, that they don't understand. You may have noticed those recurring terms in verses 10 through 12. And it's very intentional that God uses those recurring terms. He is emphasizing that their ignorance, their lack of knowledge, is not innocent. It is shameful. It is sinful. And in verse 10, God confronts the ignorance of Judah's ungodly leaders regarding their enemies. Judah's ungodly leaders didn't know the danger that their enemies posed. Verse 10, his watchmen are blind. They're all without knowledge. They are silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. God depicts the leaders of Jerusalem as watchmen on the walls of the city who are unaware of an enemy advancing. But God says, even if they were aware, they are blind. They're blind watchmen. And if you are a city that has defenders, you want your watchmen to be able to see. Your watchmen need to have especially good sight. Your watchmen need to be vigilant. Your watchmen need to be men who are awake and aware and who have the stamina to go through the long hours of the night, keeping your eyes peeled for any movement in the shadows of the darkness, any hint of a flickering torch of an enemy advancing on your city. But God says Israel's watchmen, Jerusalem's watchmen, their leaders are blind. But it's not a physical blindness that afflicts them. It is a spiritual blindness. A spiritual blindness that God had told Isaiah about all the way back in Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 12, when God commissioned Isaiah to be his prophet. God had told Isaiah from the beginning of his ministry, you are going to be ministering to people who are spiritually blind. Isaiah 6 and verse 9. God said to Isaiah, go, say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, Isaiah said, how long, O Lord? How long? Because this is a ministry of judgment. This is a ministry of judgment. This is not a ministry that Isaiah would want. This is not a ministry like Moses leading Israel out of Egypt. This is not a ministry like Joshua conquering the promised land. This is not a ministry like David or Solomon expanding the borders of Israel to the full extent of what God had promised Abraham. This is a ministry of judgment. This is a ministry like Elijah and Elisha before him. This is a ministry like Hosea. A ministry where Isaiah is going to be prophesying and he's going to be bringing the message of the Lord that he has just had a vision of in Isaiah 6. And it's going to be a message that is wholly rejected. Isaiah asks the Lord how long, and the Lord answers his question. Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump. God tells Isaiah, you are going to prophesy. Your whole prophetic ministry is going to be leading Israel toward the ultimate consequence for breaking the old covenant. If we think about Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, when God listed the curses of the covenant, here's what's going to happen to you, Israel. If you break my law, if you commit idolatry, if you don't repent of your sin, if you don't seek me and don't love me and don't serve me, the curses of the covenant culminated with exile. It culminated with being cast out of the land that God was going to give them. And that's what Isaiah says his ministry is going to be. God tells Isaiah, your ministry is leading toward exile from the land. And during Isaiah's ministry, the 10 northern tribes of Israel were exiled from the land. They did fall to the Assyrian army in successive invasions, starting in 734 BC, going through 722 BC. And in 701 BC, Isaiah 36 and 37 that we've read in past years, Assyria invaded even Judah, and they conquered every city in Judah except Jerusalem. Only Jerusalem was left by the end of Isaiah's ministry. And so, here in Isaiah 56, verse 10, God continues telling Isaiah, Judah's leaders are silent dogs who can't bark, who dream and lie down and love to slumber. God shifts his imagery. He uses a lot of metaphors in these verses. He starts with blind watchmen, and now he goes to lazy dogs, lazy guard dogs. How many of you have bought a family dog hoping that it would deter thieves, hoping that it would be a guard dog? And yet, that dog has turned out not to be that. It turns out to love every person it meets, even strangers. Or it's so lazy that it won't get up from its slumber, maybe not even to eat the food that you put in its bowl in front of its face. And God says that's what Judah's leaders are like. They're supposed to be guard dogs, but they're lazy. Israel's political and military leaders should have been vigilant to protect the nation from foreign invaders, but instead, they were complacent. They didn't know the danger that their enemies posed. And we can think of even good, relatively good, King Hezekiah himself. Hezekiah, during Isaiah's ministry, who largely did listen to Isaiah's preaching, who largely was repentant, who largely did love the Lord and serve him. In Isaiah 36 and 37, it's Hezekiah's prayer that turns the Assyrians away from Jerusalem. God answers Hezekiah's prayer depending on the Lord. Hezekiah repented in that moment, and that's why Jerusalem was spared in 701 BC. And yet even good King Hezekiah, when God healed him from an illness that should have been deadly, but because Hezekiah prayed and trusted the Lord, God spared him, gave him 12 more years of life. Even Hezekiah, when the Babylonian envoys came to congratulate him on his renewed health in Isaiah 39, even King Hezekiah very foolishly showed them all his wealth. and showed them the glories of the temple. And it was that display of wealth the Babylonians took note of and said, when we're strong enough, because they weren't strong at the time, but they said, when we're strong enough, we need to go over there to Jerusalem. We need to conquer that city. We need to plunder their wealth. And that's exactly what happened 100 years later. Judah's leaders, even their godly leaders like Hezekiah, weren't aware of the danger that their enemies posed. But more than that, verses 11 and 12 point out that Judah's ungodly leaders didn't know the danger their own appetites posed. Verse 11, God continues to describe the dogs of these leaders. He says, the dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. Literally, again, the point is on their lack of knowledge. Literally, it says, they never know feeling full. God says, their leaders are like dogs with bottomless pits for stomachs. They never know feeling full. They never have enough. And instead, they're seeking to fill themselves. God shifts his metaphor again in verse 11, saying they're shepherds who have no understanding, no knowledge. They turn aside to their own way, to their own gain. They're seeking to get themselves wine and fill themselves with strong drink. Tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. Judah's leaders were living in luxury, while most of the people of Judah were living in poverty, hand to mouth. And the plight of these Judeans in Isaiah's day and in subsequent generations as they suffered under ungodly leaders reminds us that God doesn't guarantee earthly peace in this life. Even if an ungodly leader presides over a society enjoying peace with surrounding nations for a time, that peace is precarious. God could end that peace in a moment in order to enact his judgment against the sinful leaders and the sin they contributed to allowing to run rampant in society. And just as the Judeans suffered under ungodly leaders, we have to beware suffering under ungodly leaders. And we have to keep in mind that Israel was a theocratic nation. So their government leaders and their religious leaders were oftentimes one and the same. But for us, we have government leaders and we have church leaders. They're not the same people. They're different people. But the ungodliness of those leaders in Judah reminds us to be on guard against godlessness in those leaders in our day. And so we should beware ungodly government leaders. Now, as Christians living in America, we all have a measure of political power by means of our vote. And so we need to take to heart what God says through Isaiah. We need to vote not ignorantly, but with knowledge of who are the enemies of our nation, whether those are external enemies or internal enemies. And we need to have knowledge of the danger of indulging in sinful appetites. We need to be aware of the danger that indulging in sinful appetites poses, not just to the individual indulging in those sinful appetites, but the way that indulging in those sinful appetites can pose a danger to the surrounding society as well. As Christians, we should use our political power knowledgeably to vote for candidates who are like the men of Issachar in David's day. 1 Chronicles 12:32 tells us that during King David's time, the men of Issachar had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And so those men of Issachar, as the throne of Israel was being contested between David and members of Saul's family who survived him, the men of Issachar sided with David. They knew what Israel ought to do. They knew that God had anointed David. They knew that David was God's man. And so they supported King David as he ascended the throne of Israel. 1 Chronicles 12:23 describes the men of Issachar. They came to David in Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul over to him according to the word of the Lord. Those are the kind of government leaders that we need. Those are the kind of government leaders that we need to use our political power as Christians to vote for. We need to vote for candidates whose positions align with the Word of God. But in addition to being aware of ungodly government leaders, we also need to beware ungodly church leaders. And in this regard, we have to be diligent both at the level of our local church and also diligent in our broader denomination as well. In our own church, we must take care in the pastors that we elect to lead us spiritually. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verses 22 through 25, as we pray for the Lord to raise up men to help lead our church spiritually as pastors, these are the kind of verses we need to keep in mind. 1 Timothy 5:22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. And so as we pray for God to raise up men in our church to help lead spiritually, to serve as pastors, elders, we need to keep these verses from 1 Timothy in mind. We need to be prayerfully considering, are these men godly? Are these men, do they have godly character? Do they have the competence that Scripture calls them to have? Has God given them wisdom in spiritual matters? We need to beware ungodly church leaders. And right now, I am your pastor solely. I'm the only pastor of our church for now. And so allow me to remind you that my word is not infallible. You all need to be Bereans. As Paul ministered in Berean, the Bereans tested what Paul was preaching, making sure that it lined up with what God said in Scripture. That is your role. As the congregation, you need to be Bereans, testing everything I say according to the perfect standard of God's Word. My spiritual authority as pastor does not rest in my person, or even strictly speaking, in the office that I hold. The authority that I have is completely derivative of God's Word. My only authority is what God says. Any authority I have is derivative of it and dependent on it. I have no authority to lead this church in an unbiblical direction. I do not have the authority to say we need to disobey God's word. We need to go in a way that God's word says we shouldn't go. I have no authority to bind your consciences in places where the Bible does not bind them. We have to beware ungodly church leaders, both at the local church level and at the broader denominational level. We should be praying for our Southern Baptist missionaries and seminary professors and other denominational employees. And if we become aware of ungodliness in our denomination, we should do what we can to get in contact with who we need to get in contact with to seek to correct that. Every entity in our denomination has a board of trustees, and every state has an officer on those boards. And so if you become aware of something bad biblically going on in the Southern Baptist Convention, I would love to talk with you about it. And let's work together to get in touch with our state's trustee on that board. As a church, we now direct all of our cooperative program giving. Instead of going to the cooperative program, where it gets split among different Southern Baptist entities, we now, our 10% that we give to Southern Baptist causes, we give directly to the Lottie Moon offering. We take up the Lottie Moon offering every Christmas, but you can give to it year-round, and that offering goes 100% to foreign missionaries serving overseas, spreading the gospel, often to places where there is no gospel witness. And so we direct all of our giving directly to that, because there has been ungodliness in various Southern Baptist entities. NAM has supported church plants that don't act in accordance with our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message. The ERLC has sometimes supported ethical stances that are in fact unethical and unbiblical. And so instead of giving to those entities through the cooperative program, we now give, our church gives directly to the missionaries that we have serving overseas, proclaiming the gospel. And so that's one action that we as a church have taken to try to beware against ungodliness in a broader ecclesiological setting. And so these are the kinds of things that we should do in light of Isaiah 56, 9 through 12. But continuing in Isaiah 57, Isaiah 57, 1 through 2, very closely connected to the preceding stanza. In Isaiah 57, 1 through 2, the righteous are dying. The righteous are dying. And the times in which Isaiah lived, indeed, were very dangerous for the righteous and devout remnant in Judah. And the unrighteous majority in Judah didn't lay to heart the death of the righteous, nor did they understand why devout men were taken away in death. And in fact, in this time period, the death of the righteous, devout man, was a mercy of God. Notice verse 1, the end of verse 1. The righteous man is taken away from calamity. God was sparing these righteous people from having to live through the foreign invasions that were coming, that were happening in Isaiah's day, that would continue to happen in the next 100 years until Israel went into exile. God was sparing these righteous men from having to live through that. God was entering these righteous men into peace. Verse 2, He enters into peace. Those who walk in their uprightness rest in their beds. The death of the righteous, the death of the devout, is a mercy of God. God is bringing them into His presence. God is giving them a peace that they don't know in this life. God doesn't guarantee us earthly peace in this life. And so when the righteous die, they are in fact entering into rest. They're entering into peace. A peace and a rest that we do not know in this life. Balaam, the prophet who was hired to prophesy against Israel in Numbers 22 and following, Balaam, who was not faithful, who was in it only for the money, who later incited Israel to commit idolatry against the Lord. Balaam was a false prophet. Ultimately, his allegiance was not to God and to God's people. But in Numbers 23 and verse 10, even though he doesn't live up to this wish, it is a godly wish that he expresses in Numbers 23 and verse 10. In Numbers 23:10, Balaam says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." That's the desire we should have. Let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be like the end of the righteous. The unrighteous majority in Israel, as we saw in Isaiah 56, 9 through 12, and as we're going to see in chapter 57, 3 through 13, they considered the comfort of their earthly lives to be most important. They gave no thought to the state of their eternal souls. By contrast, we need to lay to heart the death of the righteous. We need to lay to heart the death of the righteous. Don't get me wrong. It is good and it is right for us to mourn the death of a loved one. Even if he or she is a fellow believer, it is good and right for us to mourn that loss. In fact, we might be especially sad at the death of a fellow Christian that we're close to, that we love, whether that's a family member or a fellow church member or a friend. We especially might mourn their death precisely because of how much we're going to miss them. And miss their godly influence over us and miss the fellowship that we had with them. But as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. Our grief as Christians is tinged by hope. And it's precisely the hope that those who die righteous, those who die trusting in the Lord, yes, they are absent from the body, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as 2 Corinthians 5:8 says. Or as Paul says in Philippians 1:23, as he's contemplating whether God's going to release him from imprisonment or whether God's going to allow him to die in imprisonment. Paul doesn't know his outcome. And he says, if I die, he says, it would be far better to be with Christ. It's far better to be in Christ. And as we remember these things, we should desire to be righteous as they were and to imitate their faith. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 7, Hebrews 13, 7, he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." The author of Hebrews is implying that the first Christian leaders that this church knew, these initial leaders have passed away. These initial leaders have died. And he says, consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. While they were alive, they were showing you the way of faith. They were showing you what it looks like to live as a Christian and pursue godliness and holiness. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life. They've passed on. They're no longer with you. You have different leaders now, he says. But those past leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You need to take to heart the death of the righteous. And continuing in Isaiah 57, 3 through 13, God now turns his attention to that idolatrous majority in Judah. And he warns them of his coming judgment for their unrepentant idolatry. Isaiah 57, 3 through 13 is a picture of the unrepentant idolatry of Judah. He summons these people to draw near. He characterizes them like their mothers. Verse 3 says they're engaged in sorcery and idolatry. And the fact that God combines these things, mentions them together, sorcery and adultery, it's showing us that God's referring specifically to spiritual adultery, idolatry. Israel was in a covenant relationship with God. It was as if God was the husband and Israel was the bride. And God is the ever-faithful husband to Israel. He always does what he says he will. He always fulfills his promises to them. He is merciful even when they are deserving of judgment. And yet Israel, repeatedly, generation after generation, is a faithless bride to God. They are constantly going after these false gods, these lesser lovers. And God judges them for that in these verses. Verses 4 through 5, God says the Judeans are mocking him by worshiping false gods under every green tree and by offering their children as sacrifices to them. Verse 5, you slaughter your children in the valleys. Something that God has not commanded them to do. Verse 6, Judah pours out drink offerings to stone idols on stones. And so God will not relent of his judgment against them. Israel's idolatry, described in verse 7, is spiritual adultery against God. As he says in verse 8, you've deserted me and uncovered your bed. You made a covenant with them, with the false gods. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You've committed spiritual adultery. And in verse 10, God confronts Judah. They should have seen the hopelessness of their way. They should have seen the hopelessness of their way. And they were wearied by the longness of their way. They were wearied by running after these false gods and not being satisfied by them. But they didn't give up. They didn't give up the hopelessness of it. Instead, verse 11, they dreaded and feared these false gods, so they lied to God. They didn't remember him. They didn't lay to heart the fact that he loved them as his covenant people. And in verse 12, God points out that he has been patient with Israel, but now his patience is at an end. Israel's seeming righteousness is insufficient. Verse 13, their unrepentant idolatry means that their idols are going to have to deliver them from the attacking enemies. But of course, the idols are powerless to do that. Even still, the stanza ends with hope. The end of verse 13, he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Even to these unrepentant Judeans, God holds out hope to them if even now they will repent. And God's message to Israel in Isaiah's day is the message that we need to take to non-Christians today. In Isaiah 57, 3 through 13, God is warning the Judeans of his judgment, but he's holding out the hope of forgiveness if they will repent. And that's what we have to do. When we tell the gospel to non-Christians, we have to be honest with them about the judgment of God. We have to be honest with them about the seriousness of sin. And there's a few specific ways that God shows us to do that here in Isaiah 57, 3 through 13. In Isaiah 57, verse 5, God confronts the Judeans for slaughtering their children in the valleys, for offering their children as sacrifices to these false gods. And the modern day child sacrifice in our country is abortion. And so we as Christians have to oppose abortion with all of our might. We can't downplay how sinful abortion is. We can't say, oh, late-term abortions are bad, but the pill is okay. We can't say late-term abortions or partial birth abortions are bad, but up to 12 weeks, that's fine. Now, we can talk about and discuss, should we take politically as much as we can? That's a discussion that we can have. That's a discussion that Christians in good faith can disagree on. But what we as Christians have to agree on is that abortion is evil. Whether that is an abortion of a baby that has just been fertilized and is a single cell still, or whether that's an eight-pound baby that is ready to be born and even on its way out to be born. Equally, the termination of that life is equally heinous and equally murder. We have to be clear about that. We can't downplay how sinful abortion is. And if we are talking with a non-Christian who's had an abortion, maybe a woman who's had an abortion or a man who has had a girlfriend or even wife or something that's had an abortion that he's paid for, that he's supported, that he's maybe pressured her into, more and more, these are the people that we're going to be talking to. And we might be tempted to kind of downplay and say, oh, that's not that bad. We have to be honest with them. We have to be honest with them that abortion is murder and is heinous in the sight of God. We have to be honest with them about how serious and how heinous sin is, how it brings them under the wrath of God. And we have to then be equally honest with them that there is no sin so heinous that it will forever separate them from God if they will repent of it. If they will confess the sinfulness of what they did, if they will confess that to God and seek Him to forgive them by Jesus' death on the cross, they'll be forgiven. God forgives even murderers. He forgave King David. He forgave the Apostle Paul, who approved of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and was on his way to Damascus to arrest other Christians to be killed. God's in the business of forgiving murderers. If they will repent, they will turn from their sin and trust in Christ to save them. And so we have to be honest with them. We have to be honest with them about the judgment so that we can be honest with them about the salvation. And going down in verse 10, Isaiah 57:10. We have to tell non-Christians that their unrepentant lifestyle is hopeless. Verse 10, God says, Israel was wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it is hopeless. It is a mercy of God when we have an idol, when we have something that we love and prioritize more than Him. It is a mercy of God to not let that idol satisfy us. It is a mercy of God for us to experience hardships and heartaches because we're following that idol and loving that idol and serving that idol. Because when God does that, He is leading us to this place to see, oh, it's hopeless serving an idol. This other thing is not going to satisfy me. It's not going to fulfill me. It's not going to give me lasting peace and joy and hope. And just as God was honest with Judah, we have to be honest with non-Christians. We have to show them and tell them that their unrepentant lifestyle is hopeless. There is a hopelessness to sin. Now, their unrepentance, it is a function of them suppressing the truth of God, as Romans 1 talks about. They're suppressing the truth of God that He reveals in nature. And we have to expose that truth that they're suppressing. We have to hold it out to them. We have to show them your unrepentant lifestyle is, in fact, hopeless. We have to do that so that we can then hold out to them the eternal hope that's available in Jesus Christ. Finally, verse 13, that hope that God holds out to Judah, this is the hope that we hold out to everyone. He who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. God was speaking to people who had slaughtered their children, sacrificing them to false gods. He was speaking to people who were hopeless in their unrepentance and who yet weren't turning to Him. And God says, even now, if you take refuge in me, you will possess the land and you will inherit my holy mountain. We have to tell non-Christians that God will forgive them if they will but take refuge in Him by turning from sin and trusting in Jesus to save them. And God elaborates on this wonderful salvation and eternal peace that He gives in the rest of our passage, verses 14 through 21. Verses 14 through 21 describe this spiritual peace that God gives everyone who trusts in Jesus. In these verses, God turns fully from judgment to salvation. And these verses elaborate on the blessing that God had held out at the end of verse 13. If you are unrepentant in your idolatry, nothing can save you. God Himself will not save unrepentant idolaters. But at the same time, nothing will stop God from saving those who take refuge in Him. God is high and eternal and holy, as He says in verse 15. But He also stoops to revive the contrite, those who humble themselves before Him and repent. As we read in Luke 14 earlier in the service, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. If you're unrepentant in your sin, God is going to humble you. God is going to condemn you for all eternity if you die unrepentant in your sin. But if you humble yourself, if you'll turn from sin and trust in Christ to save you by His life, death, and resurrection, you'll be exalted. You'll be raised as He was. You'll be given eternal spiritual life now, and you'll be raised from the dead to live with Him forever in a new heavens and new earth when He comes again. Verse 16. God shows us that by His very nature, He is disposed to be compassionate toward His frail creation, man. I will not contend forever. I will not always be angry, because He knows the spirit would grow faint before Him, the breath of life that He made. Verse 17, God is projecting into the future when He's going to look back and reflect on how He struck Israel for their sin. And in verse 18, God says, yes, they deserve my judgment, but I am going to unilaterally restore them. Verse 19, by His grace, God is going to create the fruit of the lips. Under the Old Covenant, most Israelites did not praise God. Most people in the Old Covenant were unregenerate. Most people in the Old Covenant, even though they were part of God's external people of Israel, they were not part of His eternal people. But in the New Covenant, a saved remnant from Israel and a saved remnant from all the nations joined together to praise God now and for all eternity. As Hebrews 13:15 says, through Him, through Christ, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. God's peace is going to be for all who are far off and all who are near, for Gentiles as well as for Israelites, as verse 19 says, a verse that gets quoted in Ephesians 2:11 through 22, which we looked at a few months ago. But the passage ends, verses 20 and 21, that those who remain unrepentant at the good news of the new covenant, they will face God's eternal punishment. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for those who are unrepentant in their sin. But brothers and sisters, what we need to see from these verses is that God has fulfilled these promises to us. He did revive us. He did heal us spiritually. He is the one who causes us to praise Him. He has given us peace with Him. We don't have earthly peace in this life. There's wars and rumors of wars. There's strife and contention. There's hardships that we face. But we already have eternal peace with God Himself. He's removed the enmity between us and him. He has taken us as enemies and made us his adopted, beloved sons and daughters. And so let's rest in that peace that God has given us. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to see that God holds out this peace to you. He offers this peace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked, verse 21 says. If you remain unrepentant in your sin, you will not be forgiven. You will not find peace with God. You will know only his condemnation and torment forever and ever. But the good news of the gospel, verse 19, peace, peace to the far and to the near, and I will heal him. The good news of the gospel is that this peace is offered to you. It is offered to one and all because of the perfect life and sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, taking the full wrath of God, punishment of God for our sins, so that anyone and everyone who turns from sin and trusts in him as Savior and Lord is forgiven of sin and given eternal life and given eternal peace with God. Lay claim on that peace today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus' sacrifice. We thank you for dying for us even while we were your enemies. God, there are so many ways that we lack peace on this earth, in this life. And we need to beware the way that ungodliness can further destabilize things in our lives individually and in our church and in our denomination and in our society as a whole. God, may we always remember that you have given us eternal peace with yourself. That whatever storms rage without, if we have trusted in Christ for salvation, we have peace with you. And what a glorious peace that is. God, help us to rest in that peace. For your honor and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.